We appreciate all the presence this morning. I encourage you to take your Bibles and follow along. We'll be looking today at the lesson, The Deception of Unrighteousness. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians. We'll be reading from there in a little bit. But Paul warned about being deceived. A number of times he used the expression, be not deceived. So that indicates we can be deceived and may have been deceived. But as we think about this writing, Paul, he used an expression in 2 Thessalonians that we'll read here in a minute, but go back to chapter 2, verse 1. So I'll start reading from there. But Paul said, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, nor troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as the day of Christ is at hand. So two references he makes there. In the first two verses concerning the Christ coming again. So he said in verse 3, let no man deceive you, so he warns of deception there, by any means, that for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so as God he sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things. He had been there with them, so he told them these things prior. He says, and now you know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in this time. There's some restraint on this one he's talking about. He said in verse 7, for the mystery of iniquity is already work. Only he who now left will let until he take or be taken out of the way. And he said in verse 8, and then shall the wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness and them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And notice verse 9 there, we read that. Verse 10, he said that they, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness, are deceived by unrighteousness. And then that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And he said in verse 11, and for this cause God sendeth them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. So we see where he said in verse 11 that God will send a strong delusion. We've got to be careful how we think about this verse, because it doesn't mean that God's going to delude people. That's not what that means. So we can't take it literally. If we do that, then we put at odds, I'll just mention one verse, we put God's word at odds with what James said in James chapter 1, verse 13. Where he said, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempted be any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin when it is finished bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren, he said. So this is one of the earliest books Paul wrote. He wrote this about 51 to 53 A.D. These two books, these two epistles. On the second missionary journey, he was in Corinth. So Paul journeyed through Berea to Athens to Corinth, and he spent there in Corinth 18 months. And during the early part of the stay in Corinth, he wrote the first letter. But evidently there was some misunderstanding. He got word of that. So as we think about this, this second book Paul wrote to the saints in Thessalonica, he predicted there would be a future apostasy before the return of Christ. He's telling people that. He's looking in prospect forward to what's going to be. So the fourth chapter of the first letter, Paul taught the saints about the order of the events of Christ's return. That is during second coming. That's one of the more detailed descriptions of the resurrection. But all through the first chapter, in every chapter of the first letter, he mentions the Lord's coming. Notice in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, he said, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus Christ, he delivered us from the wrath to come. Then in the second chapter of the first letter, he said in verse 19, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing are not even ye in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. That's what he hoped for. He said, for ye are our glory and our joy. So Paul commended those in Thessalonica who received the word of truth without question. Then in the first letter, chapter 3, he said to the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. In chapter 4, he gives a detailed version. He refers to the coming of the Lord, that his coming will not prevent them that are asleep, or those that had died already would not be prevented from seeing him or being raised from the dead. And he said in verse 18, wherefore comfort one another with these words, and that detailed description in chapter 4. Then in chapter 5, again, he reminds those of the coming of the Lord. He said in verse 2, for ye yourselves know perfectly that the Lord, day of the Lord Jesus will come as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction come upon them that as the travail of a woman with a child, they shall not escape. So he talks about the Lord coming, how it'll be sudden as a thief in the night. And so later on in that chapter, he mentions the Lord coming, refers to it in that manner as well. So the first book was written to commend and encourage those in Thessalonica to endure the persecution they were suffering from. The second letter is a follow-up of the first, because Paul evidently had heard that there's some misunderstanding of what was taught by him in the first letter, or there was some misapplication about some thoughts about his returning, the returning of Christ. So we think about the second epistle, or the second letter that he wrote. We can divide that up in three areas. Paul's explanation of the day of the Lord, chapter 1. In chapter 2, we see, the first would be Paul's encouragement in persecution, then his explanation of the day of the Lord, then Paul's exhortation to the church to remain faithful. So we see references made all through the first letter. In every chapter of the first letter, there's a reference made, at least one. But he used some Greek words that we need to kind of look at. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on these, nor am I going to try to say these Greek words. I've messed it up. But you'll see them on the screen. They're in your handout. But in the second letter, he revisits the subject and discusses some events that would occur before the Lord's return. So if you think about this, we see where there are Greek words that are used to describe the coming of the Lord. The first one on the screen refers to an unveiling, uncover, a disclosure, or a revelation. So this word describes the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, we see where he describes Jesus' coming, that he will come with the brightness of his coming. In verse 8 it says, and when that wicked will be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Then we see some other references there, such as 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 14. It says, thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, unto the appearing. Here we have that word, to the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, Paul charged Timothy to preach the word. He says, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead, at his appearing. We have that Greek word that is used there for his appearing. So likewise, Christ will be revealed from heaven on the day of judgment. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7, or 2 verse, chapter 2, verse 7, we see where Paul tells of his coming, that it would come, that they would see the Lord's coming, that he would come, and let me just go to it. 1 Thessalonians chapter, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. He said unto you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, and flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not his coming. This word is also used in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7 and verse 13. So we see where Paul here emphasizes his coming by using these words. And then we see another Greek word, which means present or coming or arrival. It's used in ancient writings to refer to the arrival of kings and commoners. Paul used it in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 7. And we have some other expressions that he used. That one, we won't look at them all. But this shows the coming of individuals that would come from Corinth to Paul, and he was glad at their coming. He was looking forward to their coming. He was separated at that time from Corinth when he wrote this, but he nevertheless was glad. He was comforted that these were brought to him. So we see where a number of words are used, especially in the book of Thessalonians, that will refer to his coming or the coming of the Lord. So you see all those Greek words used, translated in the King James, is coming. So he's emphasizing that he is going to come. And then we see another Greek word, the last one that he used in this letter, epiphania, which means manifestation or appearance or advent. This word describes his glorious appearing. It will be a glorious thing when Christ came. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 8, again, he said, and he shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. And so we see Paul using these expressions throughout his writing, or these Greek words, to emphasize that the Lord's coming. He used it in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 14, also 2 Timothy chapter 4, 1 and 2, mentioned. And so we see where he uses this coming, and we see where he said to Titus in chapter 2, verse 13, that the Lord Jesus will come. He said that we are to look for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great and God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. He talked about the grace of God, that it brings salvation. It teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, that we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world, looking for that appearing of Christ. Going back to verse 3 now, of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we see where Paul warns of apostasy or departure from the truth that would come before Christ's return. So he makes reference to this. Paul's looking ahead, and as we look through history of what we call church history, we can look back and we can kind of get a vision of what he meant by this. We'll see that as we go through this. We don't mean to disparage any religious organization. So I'll mention some names, but it's not to disparage them because some of you were a part of the organization that we'll refer to at one time in their life. And there have been many who've been part of this organization that we'll refer to that I think Paul's referring to, although he doesn't name any names here in his letter. So don't get mad at me now. Alright, so Verse 3, he said, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there be a falling away first, and that the man of sin shall be revealed, the son of perdition. So we see where during this apostasy, men would rise up, defy God. They would turn from His holy word, and many would be carried away in destruction, both in an individual way and collectively. Because as we look at Luke chapter 8, the parable of the sower, he said, those by the wayside are they that hear, then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their heart. So when one departs from the truth, when they're deceived, they're drawn away from God's word. We see all sorts of references to be aware of falling away from God's word. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 that we'll mention as we go along. But Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, he predicted and told Timothy apostasy was coming. He said, now the Spirit speaks expressly. The Holy Spirit reveals it to him that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. This man of sin, the man of lawlessness, as it's referred to in the New American Standard, is one who brings about and rebels against divine revelation. And he's also referred to as the son of perdition. It's one who would bring about great spiritual loss, but it indicates a leading to a great spiritual loss and ruin. So the Greek word translated perdition or destruction signifies that one, or what causes one, or one that causes loss or waste or ruin. So this one who we're talking about, who Paul referred to, would cause great loss or ruin among souls. So he warned them that a great apostasy would proceed before Christ came. He hasn't come yet, has he? So we're getting there. But then in verse 4, notice, he describes this one as who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. See, this one that opposes and exalts himself, he opposes and attempts to usurp the authority of the one true God and the church of the Son by his own decrees. I think here Paul anticipates, in principle, the ascent of the Roman Catholic papacy. When we look back on history, we can see it in a more clear way. Now, we can see our mistakes looking back at them more than we can see them before we make them. Our mistakes of the past are plain and clear, but what we'll do in the future is not real so clear, is it? See, this one takes privileges and prerogatives that belong only to God, our Creator. So by his enactments, by his decrees, this man assembly usurped the Lord's authority in religion. He would take prerogatives and privileges that don't belong to him. And again, at least in principle, here we see where the prophecy indicates the establishment of the Roman papacy. You know, the Pope of Rome is regarded as the head of the church, the Roman church. Christ is the head of his church. He has all authority on heaven and earth, Paul said in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. Christ is the final source of authority to the true church, so the Pope usurps his authority by enacting various principles and decrees. Then in verse 5 through 7 now, he said, remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. Paul reminded them of what he'd already told them. Exactly, it doesn't record what he said, but he said, I told you this before. He's reminding them. He's clearing up a misunderstanding, evidently, that they had about the coming of the Lord. We see where he makes reference over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 to those who wouldn't work. Perhaps there were some, and some commentators think that there's many who were so caught up in the fact that he's coming that they just stopped working and were all worried about him. Meddling in other people's business and so on and so forth. But Paul gave them a command to work. He said, if you don't work, neither should you eat. And he used them as an example that they worked, they supported themselves. And we see in verse 5 through 7, he says, remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things. And now you know what withholdeth or restrains, that he might be revealed in his time, for the ministry or the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he that now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. So Paul told the saints he was with them prior. He told them about this. It had been with them and used that time to teach them, but also the force of apostate already started working. What are some forces of authority we see in the first century? There are a number that we could mention. I'll just mention some casually, but we can look at a number. We got a few on the screen, but there's quite a few more. What about idolatry? Was that a problem? What about Judaism? Those who tried to tell people that unless you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you can't be saved. Was that error? It was. For those who were following idolatry a problem in the first century? Now, Paul, what did he say to those in Athens? When he was in Athens in Acts chapter 17, everybody turn to Acts 17. Paul was in Athens and he was stirred, the spirit was stirred because of the worship that he saw in Athens. He said his spirit was stirred or provoked him within when he saw the city that was given over to idols. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews, the devout person in the marketplace that met him. And they called him a babbler, the philosophers, the Epicureans, the Stoics. These all encountered him and they wanted to know what this meant that he was teaching. They hadn't heard this before. And he took them and brought them to the Areopagus saying, may we know what this new doctrine is, which is the one you speak of. Because you brought certain strange things to our ear. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. And he said, for all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there, they spent their time in nothing else but to tell or hear some new thing. And Paul, he stood in the midst of Mars Hill and he said, you men of Athens, perceive that in all things you are too religious. For as I passed by, I beheld your devotions. I found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. So he declared unto them the God they didn't know, the God who was the creator of all things. But they should have known about him. So we can look at a number of considerations that would be some of the possible forces of iniquity or error that were brewing in the first century. Now Paul rebuked the Corinthians in chapter 3, verse 3 about strife. He told the Corinthians also about handling the word of God deceitfully. He mentioned those who love to have preeminence. 3 John, everybody turn to 3 John verse 9. We call out those who wanted to have preeminence, or those who wanted to be over everybody else, or have the rule over everybody else. He said in verse 9, I wrote unto the church that Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. But who's the preeminent one? It's Jesus. He has preeminence. He has first place in all things. So we see where a number of errors were brewing. There were those who yielded to Judaizing teachers. There were those who followed the traditions of men. Paul warned about that in Colossians chapter 2. And departure from the faith occurs when Men no longer respect God's word. John describes the leaders of apostasy as antichrist in 1 John chapter 2 and chapter 4. So he referred to them as antichrist. He said, there are many antichrists. Those who oppose Christ. Those who rejected his word. So Paul stood opposed to those things. This spirit of apostasy was brewing. Then as we go to verse 8, he said, And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. See, the spirit of his mouth, that phrase refers to the word of God. Isaiah said in Isaiah 11, verse 4, he said, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the maid of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. He's referring to the power of his word. We see that expression used, or similar expressions used, in Revelation. So turn with me to Revelation chapter 1, verse 16. Revelation chapter 1, verse 16. Paul said there, and he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun which shineth in his strength, referring to God's word, the word of truth. So it shows God's judgment on wickedness, his judgment using his word. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 12, to the church at Pergamos, he spoke of those things which he hath the sharp sword with two edges, referring to Jesus. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 16, he said, repent or else I'll come unto thee quickly, and I'll fight against them with the sword of my mouth. His word. We're not in a physical battle. There's not a physical battle being fought in Revelation. It's a spiritual battle. These things are spoken of in figurative language, referring to the fact that God's people can overcome any error as long as we don't depart from His Word. What happens when we depart? You name it. Anything can happen, Kevin. Anything can happen. And also, notice Ephesians chapter 6. He said, for the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the Spirit, soul and spirit, and the joints of the marrow, and the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So God's word pierces our deepest thoughts. It disposes, lays bare what error really is and how it needs to be not believed. Then in verse 9 and 10, he said, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceitfulness of unrighteousness and men that perish because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. So this one he describes is a worker of Satan using deceptive lies or tactics to oppose God and overthrow the precious souls of men. See, those who love unrighteousness and despise truth, the truth of God's word, will believe the lie and perish eternally. God will allow us to do that. So then it matters what we believe, doesn't it? Remember that point. Mark that now. We're going to come back to that. Because it matters what we believe. We hear people say, well, it doesn't matter what you believe. We'll talk about that more tonight, but it does matter. People who say that don't believe that. But they use that as an excuse, I think, in the religious world. So what we believe matters highly. And then notice verse 11. He said, and for this cause, God shall send them strong delusions. They should believe a lie. Now, Paul, as punishment for man, or God as punishment for a man's wicked, he will permit the working of error in the minds of those who love not the truth. He will allow you to love not the truth. He will allow you to go your way. So he allows wicked men to fall into greater sins. Commentator by the name of James McKnight, he said, and for this cause, God as a punishment of their wickedness will permit the inner working of error in the minds of these false teachers to lead them to believe a lie, the most monstrous and pernicious that was ever invented. He goes on to comment and says the verbs in this verse denoting action are used to express not the doing, but the permitting of that action. So God permits you to make your own decisions. He permits you to make your own choices. If you want to choose evil, He will allow you to do that. Isaiah said, or the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 3 through 9, you know, the Hebrew writer talked about this. He said in chapter 6, beginning at verse 3, he said, and this we will do if God permits, for as touching those who once enlightened and tasted the heavenly gifts, who remain partakers of the Holy Spirit, and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and they fall or fell away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, seeing that they crucify themselves to the Son of God and put Him to open shame. So it's a possibility that people are so enamored and hardened to God's word that they cannot come back. That's what He's telling. He's warning those that you can get to that point. When you deny anything that will save you, God's word, when you deny that, when you oppose that, you oppose what will save you. Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 3, beginning at the B part of that verse, he said, just as they have, I chose their delusions, just as they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations, so will I choose their delusions and bring their fears upon them. Because when I call, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear. But they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. Talked about their choice. A lot of people have a false idea about God sending, just like God is sending. No, He allows you to be sent. As McKnight said, the verbs denote the don't of the action are used to express not the doing, but the permitting of the action. God will allow you to believe a lie. He will allow you to be overcome by a strong delusion. See, when Moses was sent to Pharaoh, the text is there that God hardened his heart. Every time Moses approached Pharaoh and said, let my people go on God's behalf, he says, no, I'm not going to do it. Any request he made, says, I'm not going to do it. And when we say we're not going to do God's word, then He's hardened our heart, haven't we? We say, I'm not going to do that. We've hardened our heart. We've got to be careful about that. So Moses hardened the heart of Pharaoh. And the inhabitants of Canaan were dealt with that idea that they harden their hearts. And Jehovah allows us to believe or not believe. Joshua said in Joshua chapter 24, verse 15, he said, if it seem evil to serve the Lord, choose you to stay Him you will serve, whether of sin, choose you today who you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, was the God of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. And Joshua, he said, for me and my house, we have served the living God. Elijah, in 1 Kings chapter 18, he asked the people, how long will you falter before the idols that were erected or before God? Will you believe idol worship or God? Will you believe the true living God or will you accept idol worship? So he says, how long will you halt? That's how it's rendered in the King James Version. Or the American Standard, how long will you limp between two sides? In other words, you've got to make up your mind. You can't have it both ways. You have to make a choice, don't you? So we see all through the record concerning Pharaoh and Exodus, or the Exodus out of Egypt, that the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. Paul talked about those who God gave up the Gentiles to a system of religion based on lies. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. We see where God gave them over to a reprobate or mine. He gave them or allowed them to go that way. He didn't say you have to go my way. He allowed them to go that way. Notice in Romans chapter 1, verse 21, we'll start. It says, because that when they knew God, they glorified about Him as God. Neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened. And they professed themselves to be wise. They were really fools. They became fools. Why? Because they denied God and changed the glory, the incorruptible God, and the image made like corruptible men, and the birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Notice verse 24. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness. He let them go that way. That was their decision. He allowed them to go that way. He said He gave them up to uncleanness, to the lust of their own hearts, to the thong of their own body between themselves. And they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, so they disposed of God's word. Verse 28. They were filled with all unrighteousness, fornication and wickedness, and so on and so forth. And notice, he said in verse 32, Paul did, and who, knowing the judgment of God, they which commit these things are worthy of death, but not only do things, they have pleasure in them that do them. They have pleasure in them that do them. So those that are spoken of here, that are deceived by this one, look at verse 12 now. They, that they might be damned or condemned, who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. See, God brings light into the world's darkness. In John chapter 8, we see where He said, in John chapter 8, verse 30, He spake these words that believed on Him and said to the Jews that believed in Him, He said, if you continue in My word, then you are My disciples indeed, and shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So how are we made free? By continuing in His word, not rejecting Him. It's our choice. And He said in verse 17, sanctify them to Thy truth, Thy word is truth. He told them in chapter 14, John 14, verse 6, that He was the way, Christ was the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come unto the Father but by Me. If we reject Christ, we've lost our way. See, God values those who are wise. He values wise men that desire the truth of God's word. In Proverbs chapter 23, verse 23, He said, buy the truth and sell it not. Look at the value of it. Also wisdom and instruction, understanding. He referred to God's word, the kingdom, as a precious pearl or a precious item. Notice in Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. He said, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hid in the field, that which man hath, when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth, and seeth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. The field he found the treasure, he buys the whole thing to make sure he has it, make sure it's his. He found it, and he buys the field, and so it shows the value of truth. Now, foolish and simple, they shun the truth. And the truth giver, they shun Christ. In John chapter 3, after he talked about, John talked about sending His only begotten Son, how He loved the world. He said, he that believeth on Him, that is Christ, is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He said, this is the condemnation, that light has come to the world. Jesus was the light. Men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh the light, cometh to the light, lest his deeds be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest. They are water according to God. In John chapter 8, verse 44, he told those of his day, you are the Father. You follow the devil, you'll do the lust that he has done. He was a liar from the beginning. He abode not in concerning the devil. And referring back to the first lie that was told. Did Adam and Eve have to believe that lie? They had a choice, didn't they? Yet those who prefer unrighteousness or darkness they will receive their just reward. Paul warned that he said, for the wrath of God, and Romans chapter 1, verse 8, is revealed from heaven that all ungodly and unrighteous who hold the truth of unrighteousness. And he expressed this thought and truth in the next chapter of Romans, where he talked about those who are contentious, those who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish upon every soul that doeth evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. So their reward is coming. As we think about 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 12 again, look at this chart. You see a contrast made beginning, or a contrast between the truth and the lie. So turn to those chapters, those verses in your Bible. Let's read together. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10. Notice the screen, too, as we read. Notice the category of things. He said, with all deceivableness, see, those that are deceived that fall into this belief of a lie, of unrighteousness, and them that perish because they receive not the truth. See, they are deluded. Verse 11, he says, for this cause God sendeth them strong delusions, so they should believe a lie. That they all might be damned or condemned who do not believe the truth. Because they had pleasure in unrighteousness. So we see those expressed in these three verses. They were deceived. They did not love the truth. They were deluded. They believed the lie. They were not believing the truth. They had pleasure in unrighteousness. What's the end result for those? They perish and are condemned. Then as we go back to verse 10, again, he contrasts between those that love the truth, those that receive not the love of the truth. We can love the truth, but they didn't receive the love of the truth. And they didn't believe the truth, verse 12. So what was the outcome of those who love the truth? Those who believe the truth. See, they're saved. So go back. We see all these things mentioned. Those that believe the lie, they were deceived. See the little set mark there? They did not love the truth. They will perish. Verse 1. They will perish. And notice verse 10. They love not the truth. And those that love the truth, in contrast. Then we see that they were deluded. That did not love the truth. Those that love the truth, they were saved. But they that were not saved or perished, they are deluded. They believe the lie. They do not believe the truth, he said in verse 12. And they have pleasure in righteousness, and they'll be lost. They're condemned. See, Paul foretold of this coming departure, especially in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. We read that. He said, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away come first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, we reference that he said the Spirit says expressly that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. And this verse we haven't mentioned yet, but in Acts chapter 20, he warned the Ephesian elders. He said, for I know this, that after my departing, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. He said, also from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. So the departure Paul talks about was a very gradual and slow departure. If you look at this, how that shaded up there, it gradually just fades out, doesn't it? It's kind of like that. In Hebrews chapter 2, Paul warned in verse 1, that we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest any time we should let them slip. So he lets them know that we can depart from truth. But in the first century, we see the organization of the church. We can go to such passages as Acts chapter 14, verse 23, Acts 20, verse 28, speaking to elders of the church. So elders had been appointed in the first century according to God's teaching, the qualification we can find of elders and deacons over in 1 Timothy and Titus. Elders were appointed in every church, Acts chapter 14, verse 26. But over time, a gradual departure began. Apostasy occurred. There was corruption of the organization within the local church. The New Testament pattern was corrupted so as to be elders over every church, a plurality of elders. So each congregation was self-governing, had they answered to God, as Paul or Peter speaks of in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. So in the second century, one bishop then became head over other bishops. So we see, were these head bishops, these ones are presiding elders, then that led to those who were appointed as bishops. We have a group of bishops. One was made a presiding bishop. This eventually led to cardinals. And then you had a presiding cardinal, which eventually evolved into the pope. First pope, Boniface, 606 B.C. Think about the time the Lord's church was established, about 33 A.D. Think about a timeline. Think about that. The Lord's church was established about 33 A.D. So we see a corruption occurring that occurred and eventually evolved into the Catholic Church. You had a pope that was put in place in 606 A.D. But the church of God, when we follow His Word, will remain pure. When people despise God's Word, it will corrupt it. We see this corruption shown in this chart. It's kind of hard to see, but at the top here, we see the Church of Christ, and these marks are century marks. At about 325 B.C., we see where the Catholic Church began. There was aggression. What Paul speaks of, I think he's talking about what happened in 325 A.D. The Church of Christ was established in Jerusalem on Pentecost by Christ. He's the founder. He's the founder or foundation of the church. So the founder is Christ. He promised to build a church in Matthew 16, verse 18, remember? This church is built on the foundation of Christ, the apostles and prophets. Its origin was in Jerusalem. And apostasy was foretold to happen. Men would fall away. The faith would be lost by some who fell away, but not exterminated. But when men turn from the faith, they have problems. The apostasy would draw men away from what was delivered by the apostles. Paul warned of that in Acts chapter 20. So as we see this chart, it's kind of confusing, isn't it? We talked about denominationalism in our class Wednesday night. What does that create? It creates confusion, doesn't it? We stick with the original plan, God's church, which is up here, and no departures like what happened in regarding the Roman Catholic Church in 325, we see where there will be less confusion. But the Roman Catholic Church began in 325. Then in 1054, there was a great schism, and you have off the Roman Catholic Church, the Greek Orthodox Catholic Church. And then the next event in history is the Reformation period, which is about 1400 to 1800, and off of those, these were men who saw the corruption of the Catholic Church, and they opposed it, and they tried to reform. It's kind of hard to reform something that's corrupt already. But they tried to reform it. So as we think about these reformers, see a number of names mentioned, and there are several names mentioned. So you see some names of it, like Martin Luther. Well, let me back up here. Martin Luther. That's the name that we hear about. You hear of the Episcopal Church. You have all these churches that grew out of this, I think, good conscious effort to try to reform the Catholic Church. Then there were those who weren't satisfied with this, because all this division occurred. So you have all these splintering groups, all these major, like the Baptist Church, major divisions that came about. And so all these divisions, some were not satisfied with. So the next event in history is the Reformation period that started in the 1800s. So some notable names that you hear about in that period are Alexander Campbell, Stone, Martin. These are some of the names we hear about regarding the Reformation period. But even then, after their conscious effort was to go back to the original church, off of that grew the Christian church. You have even apostasies going on today. So as we think about these, you know, the present-day apostasies, you know, as a result, during or after this period of time, 1800, about 1850, the American Christian Missionary Society began. Then in 1850, instrumental music was brought in. That caused division. Then in 1950, my dad's time, our day, that institutionalism that was brought in. That resulted in sponsoring churches. And then we see today the crux of the work of the church, where we have general unlimited benevolence, when we're to give only those that are saints that Pat mentioned this morning. You have church-sponsored recreation, social events, and secular business. So it continues to spread. So is it confusing to look at all this? It is, isn't it? You see, all these are just churches of men. This represents religious people. How many are not religious of the world's population? So, I've been thinking this, that one of the reasons why it's so hard to get people to obey the truth is that they have to wade through all these things right here, don't they? To find the truth. You have a sea, you have a wilderness of false religions of men as a result of this departure from God's Word because of this delusion that had happened, that Paul predicted would happen and did happen when we look back at history. Some of these were formerly Catholics. Do you know some of the things regarding the Catholic Church that probably I don't know? But look what grew out of this division, out of the fact, simple fact, that people denied the truth. Paul warned. He gave warning. Don't fall away from the truth. He said, the Hebrew writer said, you know, give heed lest you slip, or let the word of God slip. Hebrews chapter 2 again, verse 1. Everybody turn to that. He said, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed. Earnest. I mean, pay attention. Make every effort not to be deceived. He said, for us to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip or let them drift away. So we see a drift away from God's Word. When one drifts away, or when people drift away from God's Word, those who are in power and have a lot of power, you know, what happens as a result? Well, you have all this right here. You have this mass confusion, a wilderness of religious churches. And today there's probably over 4,000 different denominations. And to sort through all of that, it's confusing. I can understand why people have trouble to believe what is the truth. Now, Pat put a good slide on, showed a field that's been prepared and an area where the trees have been cut down, the roots are still there. Digging denominational doctrine out of people's minds is like digging those roots out of that ground. If we go to God's Word, show them this pattern that happened as a result of not believing the truth, direct them back to the truth of God's Word, then will not be saved, and hopefully neither will they. So we'll continue this lesson tonight on the deception of unrighteous. And we'll see that this continues. It'll continue to Christ's return. It's not going to stop. It could enamor us if we're not careful. That's why I'm so critical that we, as I pointed out last week, that we read, study, and know our Bible. If you really read and study and know your Bible, any error ought to stick out like a sore thumb. You don't have to know every error that all these denominations teach and preach. We see the maze kind of just like an infection, just spreading. It continues to spread, doesn't it? It just gets worse and worse as time goes by. The question is, how long will God allow that? But, more importantly, don't let it happen to us. Huh? That's what we need to keep focused on. Unless it's yours, it's being really subject to the Lord's invitation. We appreciate your patience. I did run a little over, but we appreciate you being patient with me. And as we always do, you know, alien sinners, we need to state what conditions are of salvation. Alien sinners must hear the gospel, not error. They must believe it, repent of their sins, confess their faith in Christ, and be baptized in water for the remission of sin. And when we err, you know, we do err at times. We need to go to God in prayer. Pray for that. Ask for His forgiveness. He'll give that to us if we truly repent. And endure the trials that we have to endure. Part of it being religious error we have to deal with. Don't let it deceive you. God's Word will not deceive. God's Word will not corrupt you. As Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Your soul can be obeyed in obedience to the truth. If you're anyway subject to the Lord's invitation, we urge you to come, and together we stand and sing.